All right, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20 this morning, so let's go ahead and open up there. We'll actually be finishing the Ten Commandments this morning. Amazing. It's been 3 months since we started, but we will finish them. So this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel, see other countries, other nations or lands, you know what a fascinating prospect that can be. You go and you find that things are different. Things smell different. Things taste different. The food is different. You go to some countries to try to drive on the right-hand side of the road and you find out how different it is there. But there are some things that are the same no matter where you go. Advertising and commercials are one of those things. You can go to the Far East. You can go as far as China. You can go to the Near East, to Israel. You can go to Europe or South America. You can go anywhere in the world that you want. And the billboards and the posters all feel exactly the same, no matter what language they're in. Advertising, no matter what language it is being written in or spoken in, there are certain phrases that you know you're hearing, even though you can't translate them. Phrases like new and improved. Things like now available in a larger size, 40% more. Things like bigger and better. Things that we're used to hearing in our own language. Advertising exists for a couple of purposes. One of them is very good, and one of them perhaps is not always so good. One purpose of advertising is to create product awareness. How can you sell your product or your service if nobody knows who you are or what you're doing? And so one valid purpose of advertising is simply to make us aware that there is a product or service being offered. You know, being raised in Detroit as I was, I think that that probably was not why the automakers advertised in Detroit. Growing up in Detroit, if you had a home, chances were the mortgage was paid in part because you were associated with the auto industry. And if you had food on the table, it came probably from one of the big three automakers because you worked for them. Everybody knew Ford, Chevy, and Chrysler. I mean, it was just well-known names in the Detroit area. But sometimes advertising exists not to create a product awareness, but to create a product desire. And there may not actually be a need for the product, and this is where it's not always such a good thing, but sometimes the purpose of advertising is to create a desire in your heart for something that maybe you don't need. Like these well-known automakers, Ford and General Motors and Chrysler, you know, they would come out every year with the advertising for the new cars. It starts in the summer. So now pretty soon we'll start hearing about the 2009 models. And they kind of get your appetite whetted and get you going. And the way that they encourage you to buy a new car is they change it slightly. Now, it's the same car practically, but, you know, you got a little slightly different shaped taillight. You know, and the lines are just a little bit different, just a little bit, but just enough so that you think, wow, that looks better than the one I got. I wish I had that one. And then they encourage you to buy that car or look at that new house or buy new furniture or stereo equipment or whatever it is. And they create a desire within you for a product, whether you need the product or not. And that's where we come in today with the 10th commandment, the last one that we're going to be looking at. We're in Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 17, we read these words. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, this commandment tells us that we're not to covet. And yet, that's exactly what the world encourages us to do, is to covet things. If you've watched the advertising and you've seen that the new car is slightly different than your old car, you may think, wow, I need that. That would be great to have a car with a slightly different taillight and a slightly cleaner design. But you know, cars last longer than a year. And you don't have to buy one every year. Now, that's not to say that if you can afford to, that you might not want to. It's kind of a waste of money because car loses, what, 20% of its value or something the minute you drive it off the lot. So you're continually losing 20% every year when you buy a new car. I'm an expert at this concept because I squeeze every ounce of life in a car out of it before I finally discard it. My newest car, 1997 Ford Crown Vic, has 200,000 miles on it. That's my newest car. Now, in case anything goes wrong with that car, I have another car that's only got 190,000 on it. God's blessed us and we can have two, but between the two of them, we're getting up to 500,000. And I even had a car one time that almost got to a quarter million on one car, $225,000. If the Volvo mechanic had known what he was doing, I'd still have that car today, but it died an early death. But the idea behind advertising is to create a desire in you. Yes, sometimes to create awareness, and that's valid. But if the desire, if the purpose of advertising is to create a desire for something that you may not need, then maybe it's not serving our purposes so well. This commandment, the 10th one, tells us not to covet. And I'm just kind of a nut for looking up words, so I looked up covet. And it means desire. So as we read these words, there's one surface meaning that's very obvious. There's another one that rides just a little bit below it. Let's take the obvious one first. You shall not covet your neighbor's. And then you begin to fill in the blanks. So the first thing it means is not to desire something that belongs to another person. And this is so contrary to the way the world operates. If you've watched movies or television, if you read romance magazines or novels or anything, you know there's often one person who's involved with another person's wife or husband, and this is kind of the way entertainment and the media take us. They present this to us as such a natural thing that I think even in the church, many of us watch entertainments involving adultery and things and never give it a second thought. But God says you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, first of all. Because if we did, that would put us into conflict with another commandment, wouldn't it? The 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so God says, don't look at another man's wife. Don't covet another man's wife. She belongs to him. They're in a covenant relationship together. You shall not covet another's wife. And then he goes on and lists a bunch of things that rightly fall into the category of possessions. A donkey or a ox. Today it would be a Ford Pinto or a, you know, Harley Davidson. Nor his manservant or his maidservant. Don't covet property that belongs to another person, because that would put you in violation of the 8th command, thou shalt not steal. Those are the obvious meanings, and of course we're not to covet another man's wife or another man's property. But there's that secondary meaning that rides just below the surface, and it has to do with the definition of the word. Because the definition of covet is not simply to desire. We desire lots of things. But the definition of the word covet means to desire excessively. Now, you might wonder, how do you desire something excessively? How does that work? Well, you desire something excessively, you covet, when that thing begins to occupy your mind and your attention and your thoughts to such a degree that it drives out other thoughts. Particularly, that it might drive out thoughts of God. I don't know what your schedule's like. Mine's busy. I assume that yours is busy too. And you know what? God gets so little of our time as it is, doesn't he? Look, there's stuff to do. Most of us are working 40 hours a week, 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week, more sometimes. And then there's the grass to take care of, and the house needs repairs, and the kids got to go here and there. And by the time we get done, God has precious little of our time to call his own. I think that coveting something, desiring it excessively, is when other things begin to get driven out by the object of your desire, by your thoughts about it. If you covet something, if you want that new car so badly or that new house so badly, you just can't stop thinking about it. That it begins to drive God out of your life. Then I think that's coveting. I think that's a violation of the 10th commandment. And it happens so easily. It starts out so innocently. Because if you're going to purchase something, you want to make a good purchase, don't you? Supposed to be a good steward of God's money. You don't want to throw his money away. And so you begin to research your purchase. How many of you have done that? Researching the purchase. Spending hours in catalogs, right? And going on online sites on the web and learning all you can learn about it. Well, that's valid. That's called making a good purchase. But when you spend so much time, see, this happens to guys in astronomy. You guys know where I'm going with this. You start out and you buy a little scope, a little 80-millimeter scope. Only costs a couple hundred dollars. You can pick it up, walk away with it. But then something strikes called aperture fever. And suddenly 80 millimeters isn't big enough. But you got to have an 8-inch scope. Because, I can see things with 8 inches, you know. But after you've had the 8-incher for a while, you realize from all those Hubble photos, I ain't seeing half of what's out there. So suddenly it's got to be a 16-inch scope or a 32-inch scope. And they say that if you're reading the astronomy magazines more than an hour a day, you got it. You got aperture fever. You're hooked. And it can happen with anything. I think that what this passage is talking about is it's not condemning people for researching the things they buy and spending time thinking about a purchase. It's talking about an obsession with having more, bigger, better, the newest car, the biggest house, living in the finest school district, to such a degree that it begins to drive thoughts of God out of your mind because you're too busy thinking about the things you could buy. Or maybe more to the point, it drives godliness out of your life. Maybe that would say it better. Because if you begin to take all that time and obsess over things that you could buy, things that you could own, things that you could have, the next thought you have to entertain is, how am I going to get them? And where are you going to get the money for all the things? If you've got to have the newest car, the best house, if you have to have all these things, where are you going to find the time to make the money? It's got to come from somewhere, doesn't it? And what typically happens is we begin to work, well, if we were working 5 days, now we'll work 6 days because I can make just a little bit more. Or if we were working 6 days, we'll work 7 days because, well, you know, I mean, gosh, 7 days in a week, I could be making money 7 days a week. Or we'll work longer hours or we'll take work home. And then we begin to push things out of our lives that I think God meant to bless us with. You know, I think of people who obsess with their jobs so that they can have more money. And it comes from a good place in the heart. They want to bless their families. And in order to bless them, they want them to have the best house and the newest cars. And so they work longer and harder, and they used to end up spending less and less time with the family they're trying to bless. And I think that we rob our families, rob them of ourselves when that happens. You know, my dad was a hard-working guy. He was from that World War II generation, that generation that sacrificed and worked so hard. And there was one point in my dad's life where I remember him working three jobs. He would get off from a full-time job, go to a part-time job, and then several days a week there was another part-time job. And I worked two jobs at one point in my life, primarily from greed. I wanted some things. I took an extra job. That near killed me. Two jobs. My dad worked three. You know, God bless him for wanting to bless us and give us all the good things in life. But see, I never really had a relationship with my dad. I never really knew him. He was too busy for me and I got too busy for him. And if I could, I would go back and I would rather that our family had only one car. You know, I'd rather we lived in maybe not such a nice neighborhood. I would rather a smaller house. If I could go back and have a relationship with my dad, that would have really blessed me. I think that one of the ways that we can tell if we're coveting something is suddenly we're too busy for the things of God. That's one of the first things to go because that's kind of optional. You know, you don't have to, you have to show up for work, but you don't have to make time for God. And I think when we're so obsessed with things that it drives godliness out of our lives, we forget the families, the children, the husbands and wives that he's given us. And we concentrate on making a little more money that month or that year. When we take our families into debt to get something better and finer. You know, debt's become a way of life in America. I was researching debt and I ran across one informational site that said that the average person in America carries $20,000 in debt. He had a family of four, $80,000 in debt. And America, which used to be at one time the biggest creditor nation in the world, we used to loan money all over the world, make interest on it when it came back. America has turned into the biggest debtor nation in the entire world. We owe more per capita than any people in any other land. And now the government's going to give us our tax rebate checks. You got yours coming. What are you going to do with it? Most of us are going to think of some way to spend it. Whereas all the financial advisors say, don't spend it. Don't spend a penny of it. Save it. Pay off bills. Invest it. Because the average American lives not on savings. They live on debt. And we've been trained to live in a fashion that God never intended for us to live in. The Bible says that the borrower is servant to the lender. Because you know what? If you don't owe anybody any money, whether you go to work every day, that's your choice or not. But if you owe money, you know the bumper sticker, right? I owe. So off to work I go. And suddenly we find ourselves living lives that God never intended us to live because of a desire for things. And this cuts across socioeconomic lines. Nobody is immune from this. Poor people are guilty of coveting because they just want a little piece of the American dream, just a little piece. Middle class people are guilty of this because we're trying to keep up with fuel prices and food prices. We're just trying not to lose ground. And rich people are guilty of it as well. Because if you're loaded, your thoughts are obsessed by how can I get just a little bit more. So to covet is to desire either something that belongs to another person, or perhaps I don't want yours, I just want one for myself. And to desire it excessively and to obsess over ways to obtain things in the world. But God has a much better plan for our lives than to lead lives obsessed with greed. He has a plan for our life that includes a word. It's a biblical word. You know it. It's the exact opposite of coveting. It's called contentment. Entirely different philosophy. Let me read you very quickly something that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul said these things. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now I got to stop right there and tell you that I've talked to people that think that Paul, even though he was born in the Middle East, is a southerner at heart. Because he would say things like this. Let me just quote this to you from Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so some people hear that, you all, and they say, well, you got to understand, Paul's kind of a southern boy at heart, because he says you all. But if you think he's a southern boy, let me tell you something. One state he's not from is the state of Texas, I can tell you that. Because in Philippians 4, it says, I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. And no true Texan would ever say that. That would just go right against the grain with them. But you see, Paul was somebody who knew what it was to be full and to be empty. As a Pharisee, as a rabbi, as probably a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul had led a very privileged life. Now all that, I believe, passed when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. But at times he would take up collections for the church and carry large sums of money. At times gifts would be made to him. At times he would have nothing. And Paul was able to say with complete sincerity, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now contentment, it does not mean this. It doesn't mean, well, this is what I got, so I guess this is where I'll be for the rest of my life. That wouldn't be biblical. God encourages us to work, to save, to invest, to plan, to organize. But what it does mean is this. It means wherever you are on the road to where you're going, to experience the gift of God, to experience contentment right there. Now, some of you in life will go to great riches. You'll become very wealthy. Some of you will do okay for yourselves, and some of you may end up in poverty. But wherever you are going, God wants you to be content on the way to getting there. See, that's a gift from God's heart to ours. Contentment right where we are. Contentment is the opposite of coveting. Contentment is the ability, the gift from God, to be able to say, right where I am, I'm happy. See, but this depends, see, on having God in your life. If you don't have God in your life, there is a place in your heart where God is meant to be. And if he is not in that place, you will experience a hunger. You will experience an unmet need in your life. And you can stuff anything in there you want. You can put power, you can put money, you can put possessions, you can put pleasure, you can put physical relationships, you can stuff anything in that hole. You will never experience contentment until God goes where he belongs into your heart. And that's the gift that God offers, is contentment. 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter to him, chapter 6, he made a promise. He told us how it was supposed to work in God's kingdom. And in 1 Timothy 6:6, we read this: godliness with contentment is great gain. Now again, this doesn't mean that you're wrong to plan. It doesn't mean that you're wrong to make good purchases, to buy nice things. The world is given to us as a gift from God for us to enjoy. And God means for us to enjoy it. This was his gift to us, a world to live in. But to live in this world without contentment is to live in it the wrong way. It's to live in it in a fashion that God never intended us to live in it in. We're so obsessed with getting ahead in life. If you really want to get ahead, then try living a life of contentment. That is great gain. That makes you feel at home wherever you live. And these things indicate to us that this commandment is talking to us about more than simply the things we own or the things we buy. This commandment is talking to us about spiritual things. See, the problem with coveting is that it's a spiritual problem. It's a problem that takes place in the heart before it ever takes place in the checkbook. If you were to go back and research the issue, who would the first coveter, the best coveter of all, who would that be? Yeah, back before he was known as Satan. Back when he had a good name given to him by God, he was known as Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we read these words: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And Satan wasn't content. He was created the most beautiful, the most powerful, the wisest being that God had ever made. And not content with being the wisest creation, he attained to more, and in his discontent, he coveted the position of God. He said, "I will be like the Most High." Now, this lie that he believed is the same lie that he sold to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because when the serpent spoke to Eve and said, "Has God truly said?" her response was, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." Wrong, he never said that. "Lest you die." And the serpent said to Eve, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Eve, not content with perfection, not content with a garden so perfect. You didn't need to covet a house because you didn't need a house. You could sleep outside. It was perfectly safe and comfortable. And you didn't need to worry about food prices doubling in 4 years. You just picked fruit off the trees. And you didn't have things that occupied your time and took up your day. You had time to walk with God in the cool of the garden. Every day you had time for a relationship with a living God. Not being content with perfection, Eve bought Satan's lie, and she coveted God's position. You see, this 10th command just doesn't deal with stuff, things we own, things we buy, things we can have. This deals with our hearts and our spirits. It tells us that there is a way in which we can live without coveting things. I'm going to take you over to the book of Hebrews very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God outlines for us a better way of life. Hebrews 13, 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is an indication to us that this need that we have, that each one of us has built into us, that we'll try stuffing so many things into, will never be met by things. It's only met by being in a relationship with the living God. That's the only thing that'll ever satisfy the human heart. And once we have him in place, then we're free to enjoy the things of the world without being possessed by them. Because now we're in a relationship with one who will never leave us or forsake us. Unlike your Ford or Chevy, which will give you maybe a couple hundred thousand, then it'll leave and forsake you. A living God will never leave or forsake you. Jesus expressed this thought to a woman at a well one time when he asked her for a drink, and she said, what are you asking me for a drink for? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. He said, if you knew who had asked you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink. And he promised that the water that he gave, if you drank of it, you would never thirst again. You would be entirely satisfied. You would be content. Because that would bring you into a relationship with God, satisfy your heart. And he would never leave you or forsake you. This is possible because of all the good things that God desires for us. Sometimes I think we've been sold a bill of good about God. This bill of goods tells us that God is some kind of spoil sport, wants to make a bunch of rules to ruin your life and keep you from enjoying it. Or he's just waiting to get you. He's kind of angry at you, and if you mess up, he's going to flatten you. But listen to what the Bible says about God. Listen to the truth about God. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. When you're dealing with a God who desires to have a relationship with you, when you're dealing with a Father who loves you, who isn't limited like our human fathers, but is everywhere at all times, is omnipresent, who knows everything, is omniscient, and who has all power. When you're dealing with a God like that, he can do more for you than you can even think of asking. You think of the greatest life you could imagine, the most blessed, wealthiest, richest life. You haven't even scratched the surface of what God can and wants to do for you. He is able to do not just more, not just abundantly more, but exceedingly abundantly more than you can think or ask. You can't even ask for the kind of things that God wants to give you. He's able to do so much more for you than you could ever ask for yourself. Now, in the last 3 months, we've taken these commands one by one and gone through them. And I hope that there is something you've come to understand about these commands. You can't keep them. You can't do it. It's not within your power. It's not humanly possible. One of the things that I wanted you to understand by taking you through the Ten Commandments and spending time with them was that you would understand that the heart of the law is its spiritual nature. The law, it's not enough to keep it on the outside. It's not a checklist that you hang on your refrigerator and check it off and say, good, didn't covet today, didn't commit adultery, didn't kill anybody, did love the Lord God. You can't check off the do's and don'ts. It's not the way it was meant to be written. Because you see, every sin, before it occurs in the world, occurs in your heart first. Before you ever reach out and take something that belongs to another person, in your heart is the desire to own it. Before a lie ever escapes your lips, it's formed in your mind first. Before adultery is ever committed, the lust occurs in the heart. And so the heart is where the problem is, and the heart is where the law must be effective. You have to keep the law in your heart, because that's where sin is born. But there's a problem for us in this. We can't do it. And you guys know the old bit about, you know, I'll give you $100 if for the next 10 seconds you don't picture in your mind a pink elephant. Bang, you just lost. The minute you say it, you think about it. And the minute the law comes into a human life, you're convicted, you're guilty. You might never have thought of it before, but the minute you hear that there's right and wrong in a law, suddenly you're convicted. Paul knew about this. That's why in Romans 7, he was able to write and tell us the effect that the law had on his life. Now, wouldn't you think if anybody be excited about the law, it would have been a Jew, and a really good Jew like Paul, a rabbi, a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. Wouldn't you think he'd be excited about the law? Well, listen in Romans 7 to what Paul said about the law when the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the spiritual nature of the law. This is what he had to say. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Now, if I can say, you know, $100 is yours if you don't think of a pink elephant for the next 10 seconds and you instantly think of a pink elephant, you understand how the law works. The minute it says don't covet, you're aware of your own heart. And Paul, a Jew among Jews, a lawkeeper, a professional lawkeeper, Paul said, when the law came, it killed me. It wiped me out, man. It revealed his own heart to him. And the problem for us is that the law was never meant to be a refrigerator magnet checklist that you just checked it off and said, I did this, I didn't do this, I'm okay. It was meant to be spiritual. Listen to verse 14 of the same chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You see, the law was not meant to be an external checklist. It wasn't meant to rule over your life. It was meant to reign in your heart. Because if the problem is sin that starts in the heart, that's where the law has to rule as well. What makes it so hard for us is we look into our hearts and we see not the law, but sin. And even if we can cover it up and dress it up and make it look good, the truth is, in my heart, I'm aware of sin. And the law wasn't meant to rule your life. It was meant to reign in your heart. Romans 7 is a tough chapter. Paul goes through it. And he ends up by proclaiming, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? If God's ever given you a look in your own heart, you know what a discouraging place that is. No matter how well you mean to do, no matter how you dress it up on the outside, you look in your heart and you see lies, adultery, anger. You see all the things that God has spoken against in these Ten Commands. But Romans 7 isn't the end of the story. Because after that, Paul wrote Romans 8. And here's what he says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know, that's the best news I've ever heard in my life. Because when I look in my heart after 20 years of walking with the Lord and behold the sin that still resides in that heart, I'm the first in line to condemn me. I'm the first one to bust my own chops. But thank God that God never does that now. By faith in Jesus Christ, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You might condemn yourself, but God's greater than your heart. And if God has declared you not guilty, then you are not guilty. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in Jesus, so he wouldn't have to condemn it in you. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They covet, they lust, they desire. They try to fill that horrifying hole that God is supposed to take place in. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I could throw contentment in on top of that as well. See, the whole problem with the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or any other thing that people say they try to live by is just this. You can't do it. It's not humanly possible. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. Here's why you're having a relationship with God, you're experiencing eternal life, doesn't depend on how you live. It's because someone has already fulfilled the law for you. Jesus, who lived it out perfectly. And now, when by an act of faith, you invite Jesus to come into your life and fill that hole that you've been trying to fill, when you allow him to be your Lord and sit on the throne of your life, when God, who looks past the outward appearances, when God, who sees the heart, when God, who knows what you're thinking even before you think it, when God looks into your heart as a Christian, he sees his own son. He sees the law perfectly kept. And that is why you can expect to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, you don't have to keep the law. Jesus already did it for you. But once that happens, you enter into a new deal with God. Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was referring to the covenant that Jeremiah promised to the children of Israel. A new covenant, a new heart. And you receive a new heart to replace that old one that can't be changed. And you receive that new heart by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God. And with it comes life. And with it comes peace. With it comes contentment. For the first time. And so the problem with the Ten Commandments, guys, is this. You can't keep them. If you try to live your life according to the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, you are doomed because your own heart will condemn you. But if, knowing your heart, you see the answer that God has sent, he sent his own son, that sin would be condemned in the flesh, yes, but in Jesus, so that it never had to be condemned in you. And if you accept God's love, if you allow him to love you and allow him to come in and fill that emptiness, if you let Jesus be your Lord, then the law has been fulfilled in your life. And you will receive a new heart. Yes, that's part of the promise. And with that new heart comes the ability to please God. You see, this thing was never about keeping the rules. You got to be so clear on this. Being right with God ain't about keeping the rules, because you can't keep them. But it's about being in love with him. If you're a little older, like myself, you can look back to those days when you were engaged or courting, when you were dating someone, and you remember how you wanted to please them. You didn't do it because you had to. You did it because you wanted to. You wanted to please and delight that person you loved so much. If you're not there yet, trust me on this one. One day, there's going to come somebody into your life, and you're just going to want to make them happy because that makes you happy. Well, now that's what a relationship with God is. It's not a religion. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And you receive love from him and you love him back. And he places a new heart in you. He writes the law on that heart this time. And now out of a brand new heart, the only thing you want to do is please God. You want to please this Father who loves you so much that he does such great things for you, more than you could even think of, more than you could ask. And you just want your life to delight him. You just want to put a smile on God's face when he thinks about you. Because he has done that for you. He's delighted you. He's put an eternal smile on your face that you will carry with you forever. That's what this is about. That's what the Ten Commandments is. And that's why we spend so much time looking at it. So that you would understand, you can never be good enough for God. Only one person could be. That was Jesus. And when he's in your heart, the Father sees that and he says, "Good enough. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." And that's the whole purpose in studying these things, so that you would understand that. So that you would know that the only hope you ever have of eternal life, the only hope you ever have of peace and contentment, the only hope you ever have of being right with God, is letting His Son love you, receiving that love, and then giving it back to the Father. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It's God's love letter to you to show you how much you need Him so that you would cry out for mercy, receive Jesus, and then love God back with the same love that He loves you with. That's what this was. So, Father, today we just thank You as we finish looking at these teachings of Yours, these commands to us. I thank You for showing me that I can't do it, because that means now I can give up, now I can surrender, now I can rest from my work. I thank You for showing me Jesus, who did all these things perfectly, and now I understand that if I will receive His love and love Him back and just let Him come into my life and save me and forgive me, that's what You'll see when You look into my heart. And I thank You that this was Your plan all along. You've always had a better life planned for us than the one we were trying to live. And it's just a gift. Something You want to give us. And when we cry out for the forgiveness of sin, when we receive Jesus to save us, then life, peace, and contentment are the gift that You give us, free of charge. Father, thank You for making it this way. Now I can make it. Now I can do it. Now I can know God. Couldn't have happened any other way. And today we bless You for Your goodness, for Your incredibly wise plan, for Your love to us, God. We love You, Father. And we do it because of Jesus. In Him we pray. Amen.